I made a little bit of an oopsie on my master teaching calendar a few months ago, and I accidentally gave Pastor Adam some of the verses I was going to teach on tonight. So buckle up, you're getting some review, but that's okay because it was dense anyway, so we can repackage it together. So if you heard a little bit of this last week, we're doing it from complementary but different angles, and hopefully hearing a little bit of it a second time will make it click forever. So you will have Exodus 7 locked away in your brain, hiding God's word in your heart so that you may not sin against him forever. Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing. Let's get started. We're going to be looking kind of at four chapters-ish tonight in a summary statement, Exodus 7 through Exodus 11. But as we get started, I want to have an opener tonight to introduce you to a character, a person from Christian history that you probably are not super familiar with. So his name is Saint Boniface, or his original name was Winfrid. I like his other name better, so good for Winfrid for getting a different name. He lived from 675 to 754 AD. And Boniface was raised in modern-day England, and he had entered into the monastery feeling a call to ministry. But shortly after that, he exited the monastery because he felt like he wanted to be a cross-cultural missionary. And Boniface actually served for nearly three decades as a cross-cultural missionary amongst the unbelieving Germanic people during this time period. And at this point in history, the Germanic people were extremely pagan and animistic in their spiritual beliefs. So that means that they believed that there were spirits that inhabited the world, both benevolent being good and malevolent being harmful or evil, and that the spirits kind of illuminated all of nature. They were all around us. You needed to live in step with the spirits, and you appease them through pagan practices. And because of their fear of angering their pagan gods, many of the Germanic people that he was witnessing amongst were very resistant to converting to Christianity. And on top of that, they would persecute anyone who did convert to Christianity out of fear that that conversion would anger the spirits, and then the whole tribe or the whole area would be punished by the spirits. So Boniface had been working there for a while, and he wasn't seeing a ton of growth, and he finally came to the realization that he believed that there would only be growth if there was a power encounter which dramatically showcased the supremacy of the Christian God to all of their supposed gods and spirits that they worshiped. And a power encounter would tear down their walls to the gospel. So around 723 AD in Hesse, Germany, modern-day Hesse, Germany, Boniface decided to act. And his target was a sacred oak tree that was dedicated to the Germanic god Donar, or the Nordic equivalent to that would be the god of thunder, Thor. And this tree would have been an important place of worship. It would have been a shrine in the worship of Donar. And it would have been the spot where there would have been all sorts of rituals and all sorts of sacrifices that were made. It was viewed as a holy site that Donar would actively protect. So Boniface wanted to confront paganism directly on. So he found his opportunity with the Oak of Donar. He summoned the entire area to gather around the sacred tree. They didn't know what he was going to do. And he pulled out an axe and he started to chop down the sacred tree of Donar. And that sounds kind of weird to us, like a guy chopping down a tree. But to the Germanic pagan people, they were aghast at such brazen disrespect to Donar. And they expected that Donar would angrily strike Boniface dead for his sacrilege. However, nothing happened. And they were stunned. And they believed that Boniface's God must be protecting him and therefore more powerful than their gods. Yahweh won the power encounter. And after that day, lots of the locals converted to Christianity, and then they took the wood from the sacred oak and built it into a church that was dedicated to Saint Peter. So everything that I just shared is actually historically verifiable. A lot of that comes from an 8th century journal that recounts this. Now, if you were to go and research this story, you'd probably have some embellishments that are more fiction than fact. So some modern day retellings have, he did this on Christmas Eve, and then out of the tree of Donard, the first Christmas tree popped up. That did not happen, okay? So that's later embellishments. But everything I shared from you is historical fact. And I wanted to share that with you tonight. First crack of the night, there we go. I wanted to share that with you tonight because Boniface's cutting down of the Donar oak, it wasn't just dramatic. It was calculated. It was strategic. And it was theological in nature. Pagan religions are oftentimes tied to nature worship. And especially in the area he was, there were certain trees that were considered sacred dwellings of these deities. And by cutting down the tree, Boniface challenged the power of the pagan god and demonstrated the superiority of the Christian god. And if you read through the history of missions, and actually if you read through the Bible, you'll encounter stories like this. They're called power encounters, okay? That's kind of the missiological term for it, power encounters. And a power encounter is a mission strategy where the authority of Christ is demonstrated over false local deities or spirits through a challenge or a contest. So in this example, the peaceful outcome and Boniface's survival were a sign that the Lord had protected him. Now, can anyone guess what power encounter this is displaying from Scripture? Probably the most famous power encounter in the Old Testament. Anyone know? It's Elijah, right? Elijah had a power encounter on the Mount Carmel, where he was confronting the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So at that time, Israel had fallen into pagan worship, and the king and queen were kind of the ones that were causing everyone to worship these false gods of Baal and Asherah. And Elijah challenged them and said, hey, we will build altars on top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to see which god shows up. And not to spoil the story, if you've never read 1 Kings 18, Yahweh wins. Okay, so that's kind of how the power encounter ends. So we see it in Scripture, but I even know of some power encounters that I've heard of with modern day missionaries that I'm actually connected with. So one of which I'll share is a missionary that I know from the Middle East. In this region of the Middle East, they are working amongst a very animistic tribe that's kind of nomadic. And this animistic tribe, they've been working amongst this tribe for years now. And again, very resistant to the Christian God. But recently, there have been lots of women and children who have been suffering from kind of severe demonic oppression that presents itself in nightmares or in almost like moments where you can't wake someone up, or there's these moments where they're doing aggressive things that they don't remember. And it's been extremely severe. And the local priests, the local shamans have not been able to do anything about it. And out of desperation, some of the families have brought these individuals to the Christian missionaries who are praying over them in the name of Jesus. And whenever they do that, the issue resolves for a little bit. And when the local shaman hasn't been able to. So now whenever there's an issue, they bring them to the missionaries to pray over them in Jesus' name to get relief. And it's starting to cause an inroad where they're thinking maybe this Jesus is true. And this power encounter is starting to show them the supremacy of Christ. So I share all of that with you tonight because we are going to look at the definitive example of a power encounter in all of Scripture this evening. In Exodus kind of 7 through 11, when we look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, Yahweh is demonstrating his power and his sovereignty over the Egyptian pantheon and even Pharaoh himself. So this is kind of the definitive power encounter of Israel's history. So the big idea of tonight is simple. It's just Yahweh wins every battle. I think that's what we're going to see from this text. Yahweh wins every battle. So with that background and big idea in mind, we're going to look at Exodus 7 through 11. Like I said, the first little section here will be a little bit of review from last week, but Hopefully that won't be a bad thing. So we'll start with verses 1 through 7. The Lord, Yahweh, says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. You'll speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So just a couple of observations that we can make here. The first one, the Lord says to Moses, he says, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." And this is actually some really fun biblical irony because Pharaoh believes that he is a god. And the people view him as a god. And yet Yahweh says Moses will be like God to Pharaoh, revealing just how undivine Pharaoh truly is in God's economy. So it's kind of calling out Pharaoh's false perception of himself. And then I know Adam hit on this a little bit last week, but this is kind of a really thorny issue. So I felt like it'd be worth reviewing the idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I know sometimes this can even be a question that comes up in maybe fairness questions or apologetic questions of how is it fair that God punished Pharaoh if God hardened his heart. So let me explain a little bit of what this means, or review even what Pastor Adam talked about. Hardening one's heart had a very different meaning in this context than how we would just naturally think of it. When we think of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we think of God overriding Pharaoh's free will to cause Pharaoh to resist God and pursue evil. But that's not what's in view here. Hard-heartedness in the ancient Near East, because this isn't just a phrase that came out of nowhere, there's parallels that we can study from the region, it actually referred to the strength of one's resolve to do something. So it could be used positively or negatively. You could harden your heart to do a good thing. It just means to strengthen your resolve. So to harden your heart means that you are determined to go in a course of action. So when we look at God's role in hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's not forcing him to disobey, but it's empowering him to stay on his desired course under pressure. God is removing external barriers that might hold Pharaoh back from doing what he actually wanted to do. So let me give you the illustration that I always think of when I think of this idea of biblical hard-heartedness. Now, many of you know, if you were to go to Germany, there's a section of a famous highway called the Autobahn, not the whole thing, but there are sections where there's no speed limit, okay? Now, if you were to go out on the highway right now, there's a lot of people that only drive 70 miles an hour on the interstate because they have a fear. And their fear is getting pulled over, issued a ticket, and if they're going too fast, losing their license. It's a fear of punishment that keeps some people from speeding. It's not a love of the speed limit laws of the United States. So for instance, I would go much faster than 70, and I have, but I don't as much anymore because I don't want any more tickets. So it is not a love of the speed limit that keeps me going 70. It's a fear of the consequences. So a hardening of one's heart could be compared to letting you drive on the Autobahn where suddenly the speed restrictions are removed. You can go as fast as you want without fear of a ticket or jail or losing your license. Hence, the fastest speed ever clocked on the Autobahn was 268 miles an hour. So this is what God essentially does for Pharaoh. He removes the restraint to allow Pharaoh to do the thing that he wants to do, regardless of the fear of consequences and the costs. So he allows him to rebel against God. So another way of saying this is really just Romans 1. God gave him over to the evil desires of his heart to do what ought not to be done. That's essentially what's going on with the hardness. So it's not God overriding his free will, so now he's not culpable. It's God saying, I know what you want to do. I know the only thing holding back is fear of consequence, so I'm just going to get rid of your fear. Now you get to do what you actually want to do. That's God. And that's why it says multiple times Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. It's not one or the other, but both. Okay, and then what are the goals of the signs and wonders that Yahweh is going to do that we're going to look at tonight? Well, the goal is missional. The Egyptians need to learn the truth about Yahweh. Yahweh is the one true king. He fights for his people. He's faithful to his promise. And there is a missional aspect of his signs and wonders. And that's repeated multiple times in the book of Exodus. Part of these signs and wonders are so the watching world can have a revelation about who Yahweh is and hopefully rightly respond according to that revelation. Okay, next section of Exodus 7. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it might become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and became a serpent. And the Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did the same by their secret arts, by their occult practices. For each man cast down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So one of the things that I want to look at here is notice that Pharaoh is going to say something. He says, prove yourself by working a miracle. Show me you are who you say you are, and Yahweh is who he says he is, by giving some sort of sign that I might believe. But think about it. When they give him a sign, and he gets a lot of signs, does Pharaoh respond rightly to the sign? No, right? He keeps hardening his heart. He keeps not giving it. And I think there's actually a helpful life lesson here. There are many people who demand a sign from God before believing, but they're not actually genuine in their request. Sometimes a demand for a sign is just a delay because I don't want to obey. They don't want to believe, and there's no amount of signs or evidence that will convince them to the contrary. Not everyone who's demanding a sign actually is interested. I mean, think of all the people who demanded a sign of Jesus. And yet it was never enough. They always wanted one more sign, one more validating wonder. They even demanded another sign right after he miraculously fed the 5,000. And they said, well, you give us a sign that you're really the Messiah. Well, not the one you just did, another sign. And Jesus, fed up with it, says, I'll give you no more signs except for the sign of Jonah, right? So when people don't trust in Yahweh, realize it's not due to a lack of evidence or revelation, or divine drawing. I think of one of the most maybe profound examples of this is Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So if you think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man dies and he goes to Sheol, he goes to the grave, and you kind of get a glimpse into the afterlife in this parable. And the rich man is crying out across the chasm while he's in misery, and he says to Father Abraham, is who he's talking to, and he basically says, hey, will you send Lazarus to give me some relief? And Abraham says, no. And then he says, well, would you at least send Lazarus back to my family members so that they can not end up in the same place that's here? And he says, even if I sent Lazarus, your family members aren't going to listen. And he says, yes, they would if someone comes back from the dead. And Abraham responds, he says, they have the prophet and the laws. If they won't listen to the word of Moses, they're not going to listen to a sign or a wonder. And notice what the rich man was essentially doing. I'm only here because you didn't give me enough opportunity. You didn't give me enough revelation. You didn't give me enough signs and wonders. It's your fault I'm here. And the Lord's coming back and saying, no, you could have had all the information in the world, and you did, and you still wouldn't change. It's not a revelation thing. It's a heart thing. Disbelief in God is not his fault. It's not because he didn't give enough evidence. We disbelieve because we resist the revelation of God in order to chase a God of our own choosing. And let me give you maybe one of the best illustrations of this idea that I can think of, and that's, hopefully the sound will come through, Brian. I have a video. I don't know if I told you that or not, so we'll see, but this is a video of Richard Dawkins. So this is one that I tucked away a few years ago when I heard it. And if you know Richard Dawkins, he's an extremely famous atheist. He's one of the new atheists that opposes belief in God. He's kind of a famous scientist. And listen what he was asked about this idea of signs and wonders.
Oh. To believe in God.
Well, I used to say it would be very simple. It would be...
So the question, here, I'll restart so you can hear the question.
You know, the second coming of Jesus or a great big...
Okay, basically he said, what would it take for you to believe in God? There we go.
You to believe in God.
Well, I used to say it would be very simple. It would be, you know, the second coming of Jesus or a great big, deep, booming bass, Paul Robeson voice. saying, I am God and I created. But I was persuaded mostly by actually Steve Zara, who's a regular contributor to my website, richarddawkins.net. He more or less persuaded me that even if there was this booming voice and the second coming in clouds of glory, the more probable explanation is that it's a hallucination or a conjuring trick by David Copperfield or something. I mean, he made the point that a supernatural explanation for anything is incoherent, that it just doesn't sort of... It doesn't add up to an explanation for anything.
So what would persuade you?
Well, I'm starting to think nothing would, which in a way goes against the grain, because I've always paid lip service to the view that a scientist should change his mind when evidence is forthcoming. The trouble is, I can't think what that evidence would look like.
Super interesting, isn't it? Super interesting. Someone that says, I'm a scientist, I go where the evidence leads, I'm always open to reevaluate, and yet here he says, there is no evidence. Any evidence that would persuade me, I'm going to write off as something else because I refuse to believe in God, right? And I think that's what Pharaoh's doing. Show me a sign. Sure, he doesn't care about a sign. You can show all the signs and wonders you want, and he doesn't want to, if you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe, and you're always going to find a reason to not believe. So sometimes, you know, when we hear someone, if there was a sign of it, you got to get to the heart of, are you even open to believing or not? So anyway, as we continue on with our next observation, Pharaoh summons the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they're able to replicate what Aaron does through their secret arts. And I just wanted to hit on this one because we'll revisit it a little bit earlier. But I think this is one of the countless passages that we have in Scripture that attest to the real power of the occult, the real power of the occult. The occult does offer power. It really does. Now, it's not greater than Yahweh's power. It's power that comes with a price. But sometimes I think that we live in a functionally materialistic understanding of kind of spirituality. And that means that we believe in God. He's up there in a different dimension. There's angels, but they don't really do anything. And then there's physical people that are on earth, and physical and spiritual are entirely separate and they don't overlap. And we have outgrown all that kind of stuff of spiritualism. Whereas I think a biblical worldview, I mean, absolutely, we live in a material world, but there are real spiritual beings that exert influence over this world. So when we're talking about things like the occult practices or dabbling in New Ageism or anything that's a spiritism, you can interact with real things. And that's why there's a danger. That's why in the Scripture so many times it tells us not to dabble into those things. Yahweh worshipers are not to try to gain control or information or influence through those practices. So we're going to look at it tonight and recognize we kind of want to live in the balance. We don't want to deny the reality of spiritual forces that are malevolent. Yet at the same time, we don't want to live in constant fear because Yahweh wins every battle. So we want to find the middle ground of not living in denial, but not living in fear. And like I said, we'll look at that in a minute. And one of the reasons we're not supposed to live in fear, as we even see in this text right here, right off the bat, Yahweh shows his supremacy over whatever the enemy can try to conjure up. And this is just a foreshadowing of what we learn in 1 John 4:4, where it says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we serve the one who's ultimately victorious. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we don't deny that he's there. But at the same time, we don't have to be afraid. So it's in this next section, we're going to look at the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to read all four chapters with you tonight. So I'm going to give you the snapshot of the 10 plagues of Egypt. So if you've never read through the book of Exodus before, at this point, Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And the Lord says that every time he resists the call to let Israel go out into the wilderness to worship the Lord and sacrifice to Yahweh, there will be a corresponding plague or a punishment that goes to the nation of Israel to demonstrate Yahweh's superiority and his power, and that eventually Pharaoh will have to listen. And these plagues unfold over time, and there's 10 of them, and we're going to kind of look at the first 9 tonight. So the first plague is that the Nile River turns into blood. So water turns into blood. The second plague is that there is an invasion of frogs, which, if you read the account, just sounds absolutely disgusting. Imagine being in your house and frogs literally coming out of everywhere and then dying in massive heaps and stinking. So what a fun plague that would be. And then the next one, there's an invasion of gnats and lice. After that, the Lord sends flies that are destructive. Then there's disease on the livestock. Then there are unhealable boils, hail and fire that comes from the heavens. There's a plague of locusts that destroy all of the crops. And then there's utter darkness over the face of the land. And then ultimately the death of the firstborn that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. So these signs and wonders that we see here, I'll just make a couple observations. The first observation is this. The signs and wonders begin with the Nile River. And I think that's interesting because it does two things. It both looks backwards and looks forwards. So the book of Exodus begins with the Nile River, doesn't it? When does it begin with the Nile River? What's happening in the Nile River in chapters 1 and 2? Anyone remember? Moses is delivered from the Nile, but what else? The Nile was the place where Pharaoh told the Egyptians to do what? Throw the babies, okay? Throw the male children, right? So it was the site of infanticide. The Nile was the source of death for Israel as the Egyptians tried to murder their newborns in it. So now the Nile is once again returning to, it's kind of going back to that being a source of death again, but now not for the Israelites, but for the Egyptians. And the Egyptian magicians, they could not replicate the signs and wonders after the second sign. So when the water turned into blood, the Egyptian magicians were able to replicate that. The frogs, they were able to replicate that. But after the third sign on, they were unable to reproduce what Yahweh was doing. And in Exodus 8:19, when seeing the gnats, the magician replied, "This is the finger of God, and we are unable to do this." And then as we also consider these plagues, it's interesting that God differentiated between Israel and Egypt. The plagues impacted the land of Egypt, but not the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. So God made a distinction between those who belonged to him and those who were in allegiance with the serpent, the seed of Babylon, continuing that conflict. Now, this is just an interesting way, I think it's in your notes, where you can kind of look at just a literary way that the plagues, the first 9, are structured. So they're kind of in a pattern. So the first, they're grouped into 3s. The first 2 of the 3, there's a forewarning to Moses. There's a time of the mourning, and then there's instruction. And then for the 3rd one, there's none. So I actually don't know what exactly this is going to teach us other than there was a literary pattern. So there you go. That's just food. That's just extra for you. But okay, Exodus 9:13-17 as we move on. Here's our next section. The Lord says, Yahweh says to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name, power encounter, right? So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And this takes place right before the seventh plague, before the hailstones. Now, I just highlighted this one section here because I think this helps us see the heart of God. The heart of God from the beginning of Scripture has always been for all the earth to know who Yahweh is. He's always longed for all people to know of his power and his goodness. Missions is not a new idea in the New Testament. There has always been a missional impulse pervading the Old Testament, and God has always intended to reach and to bless all of the nations through his people. So even here, we see that even in his punishment of Egypt, he has a redemptive component where he wants other people to learn of who he is so that they can rightly respond to him. Now, as we consider these signs and wonders, I just wanted to spend a moment looking at what signs and wonders teach us. So what are we to draw from this section of Exodus and to walk away with? So first, signs and wonders confirm Yahweh's trustworthiness. They confirm Yahweh's trustworthiness. The Lord had promised to Moses he would deliver them with a powerful hand. As he is acting on behalf of his people, it was a testimony to the Israelite people that Yahweh truly is the personal, powerful promise keeper, and you can put your trust in him. So they had a confirming element to them. But second, the signs and wonders, they revealed Yahweh's transcendent uniqueness. They revealed that he is unlike any of the other false spirits, any of the other false gods that they were believing in, any other source of power or influence in this world. Yahweh is entirely different than those. He is set apart from his creation. And that obviously is one of the goals of signs and wonders because he repeats it so many times. In 6 of the 10 plagues, God makes his purpose clear. He says, you will know I am Yahweh. You will know who I am and that I am different than what you believe and that I am above all other created things. The blood, by this you will know I am Yahweh. The frog, so that you'll know there's no one like Yahweh. Flies, you will know that I am Yahweh and I am in this land. Hail, you will know there is none like me in all the earth. Hail, so you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. Locusts, so that you may know that I am Yahweh. Firstborn, you will know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All throughout the plagues, he keeps saying, you're missing it. I'm using these plagues to show you who I am. And you need to rightly respond to that. I am unlike anything else. So a third purpose of signs and wonders, they illustrate Yahweh's patience. They show that he is slow to anger because realize what each sign and wonder is. It's an opportunity to repent and be spared. All Pharaoh has to do is humble himself. That's all he has to do. And the plagues will stop. And God gives him time after time after time. Exodus 9:15 that we already read, the Lord said, by now I could have put my hand out and struck your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. He says, I could have already wiped you out, but I'm not. I'm giving you opportunity to repent and to turn back and do the right thing. And as we learn later in the book of Exodus, that we'll look all the way towards the end of the spring semester, in Exodus 34:6, the Lord talks to Moses in this section, and he proclaims what he's like to Moses. It says this in Exodus 34:6, Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God that's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. He's slow to anger. He's patient. Even with guys like Pharaoh, he's patient. The expression in Hebrew is really interesting. It doesn't say slow to anger. It says God has a long nose. I know that sounds really weird, but the Hebrew idiom there is he is long of nostril, okay? Which might sound a little weird to you, but it's a Hebrew idiom that means long suffering, because think of what a telltale sign is when you get angry. What happens to your nose? Your nose flares, doesn't it? It flares very easily. So when the Hebrew idiom, God is long-nostrilled, it's this idea, it takes a lot to get his nose to flare up. Okay, I know that's a weird idiom, but that's a picture. It takes a long time for God to get the angry look on his face. He is slow to anger, and he's patient. And he's patient with us, which I take a lot of hope in. Okay, four, signs and wonders demonstrate Yahweh's power over all of creation. And this was important for both the Israelites and the Egyptians to understand, because in the ancient Near East, their view of gods was different than how we think of God. They would view gods as territorial gods. So a god only had influence over one area, and then there would be another god or one element. So the god of thunder or the god of the sea. There were all sorts of different gods, and they were limited in their capacity. And what Yahweh is doing through these signs, because each one of the 10 plagues corresponds to one of the Egyptian false gods. Each one of them correlates to one of the gods that they worshiped. So each time he's knocking down one of their false gods and showing Yahweh's the real God of the sea, Yahweh's the real God of nature, all of these different things. So he's showing that he is the one true God over all of creation. Okay, five, signs and wonders in Exodus, they depict a reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. So remember how we talked about like a lot of echoes back to Genesis, all right? There are echoes all throughout the signs and wonders and the plagues. And it's basically everything God created in Genesis 1 and 2, he's now uncreating in the land of Egypt as they have chosen the path of sin and death and destruction, which always leads to chaos and uncreation. So let me just show you. If you remember the 7 days of, or the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1, 2, days 1 and 4 deal with the heavens. He forms the heavens on day 1. He fills the heavens in day 4. The sea, he forms the sea on day 2. He fills the sea on day 5. The land, he forms the land on day 3. He fills the land with animals and creatures on day 6. So all throughout the creation narrative, God brings order from disorder, light from darkness, completeness from chaos. But scripture time and time again tells us that sin and evil in opposition to God always produce uncreation. It leads us back to chaos, from order to disorder, from creation to chaos. And God allows Egypt to feel the uncreation that it deserves from being agents of uncreation through slavery and infanticide. And there's chaos now in place of order. There's loss of dominion over the creatures as the creatures harass them like the gnats and the locusts. And creation is no longer good. In each of the three domains, the heavens, the land, and the seas rebel against the Egyptians and are plunged into chaos, disorder, destruction, and death. So if you see plagues 1 and 2 deal with water, plagues 7 and 9 deal with the heavens, plagues 3 through 6 and 8 deal with the land and the land creatures. So each of the three domains are now falling into disorder and into chaos. Okay. Six, we've already talked about this a little bit, but the signs and the wonders were supposed to expose the inferiority of occult practices. Though they are real, they are inferior to Yahweh and not to be dabbled with. And then seven, the signs and wonders also foreshadow future judgment. They foreshadow future judgment. So interestingly, there are a lot of parallels between what we just read in the signs and wonders in the plagues And then jumping ahead a couple chapters to Exodus 14 and 15, which is the definitive ending of the Egyptians when they chase in after the Israelites into the Nile River, or not the Nile, sorry, the Sea of Reeds, and the Sea of Reeds collapses upon them and wipes out the army. So when it says in this section of the plagues that Moses' staff swallows the Egyptian staff, that's the same word that's used in Exodus 15, 12, that the Egyptians are swallowed up by the sea. When the Nile turns into blood, a source of life becomes a place of death, the Egyptian armies will be killed in the Sea of Reeds. A place of life becomes a place of death. The dead frogs pile up in our passage, and in Exodus 14, 30, the same expression is used of the dead Egyptians piling up on the shore. When it says in Exodus, when it says in the signs and wonders and plagues that after the Lord sent the flies back out, that not one fly remained, the same expression is used of the Egyptians in Exodus 14, 28, not one Egyptian remained. And then the locusts are driven back by a strong east wind, and guess what drives the Sea of Reeds back when it collapses upon them? A strong east wind, right? So all of the plagues are foreshadowing the future judgment of what's going to happen should they continue in their disobedience. And then the signs and wonders also warn Israel of the dangers of disobeying Yahweh. So this is much later. This is 40 years later at the end of the book of Deuteronomy before the people go into the land of Israel. And notice what Yahweh tells them. He says, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in my book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary affliction, affliction severe and lasting, and sickness and grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. So notice he says, hey guys, and he outlines this, and we'll get to this. If you're going to enter into a covenantal relationship with me, he tells them there's going to be blessings if you obey me, and there's going to be punishment if you disobey. He says, I want you to be careful, because if you start doing the very things the Egyptians did, if you start treating other people as less than human, if you start being agents of death and chaos and occult practices and all these yucky practices, don't expect that you're going to treat it any differently. The same punishment I had on them, I will carry out on you. So the signs and wonders were a warning to Israel. Don't think just because you're my chosen people that I'm going to allow you to continue to act in ungodly and unrighteous ways forever. And then lastly, I think signs and wonders, they demand a response. They demand a response. The whole idea is to show you Yahweh is the one true God. And if Yahweh is the one true God, the response is we need to live for him, serve him, and worship him. And that's the one response that the Egyptians didn't make, sadly. So our big idea of this power encounter, the whole idea tonight is a power encounter. Yahweh is showing his supremacy. Yahweh wins every battle. Yahweh wins every battle. I just want to summarize what we've talked about with a couple of final takeaways or application points before I send you guys off to life group. The first one is, as we think about what we just read, we want to respond to God's revelation. Don't resist it. And I know I hit on this last week, but when I shared after Adam's message, but I wanted to hit on this again with you because this is just coming from my heart. This is a plea for you guys. If the Lord is revealing himself to you, or if the Lord is drawing you, or if the Lord is trying to soften your heart, or if the Lord is trying to show, convict you of something in your life, and you are experiencing some sort of revelation from the Lord, don't resist it. Don't resist it. Please respond to God's revelation and his drawing in your life. And that gets to my heart because, you know, there have been so many times where I've sat with people in life groups or I've sat with people and just heard their stories or whatever it is, and they can go 5-6 years in life group and there's something they know that God is calling them to deal with or to soften their heart or to get real about. And the entire time they just keep hardening their heart and not doing it. time and time and time and time and time again. And that never leads in good directions. Sin always thrives in silence and solitude. And as we saw tonight, sin always leads to uncreation, chaos, and destruction. And I'm tired of seeing chaos and brokenness erupting and things that could have been prevented if we would have just responded when God was calling earlier on. Don't be the person who has to start seeking the Lord after they hit rock bottom. It's a lot better to turn around before you get there. So respond to God's revelation. Don't resist it. Don't be like Pharaoh. He had 10 opportunities. And when he finally responded, his entire nation was in ruins. And even then he took it back and caused more people to die. Don't let yourself hit rock bottom. Second, recognize God's patience is an invitation. The repeated warnings and escalating plagues actually show God is slow to anger and he's giving space for repentance. He told him, I could have wiped you out a long time ago, but I'm being slow. He's giving every single opportunity. His patience is an opportunity and an invitation to repent and come back to him. But at the same time, do not mistake God's patience for permission. Do not mistake if God is being patient with you that he is not going to discipline you if you belong to him. Don't confuse delayed justice for no justice. God's patience is an invitation, but it does not mean that it's a permission for you to keep living however you want. And then third, I've hit on this, but I just want to remind us to guard against spiritual extremes. Guard against spiritual extremes. One of the big lessons in this is that we are in real spiritual battles. Occult practices are real. There is a real enemy that we are struggling with that is not flesh and blood. But we don't want to be on the extreme of fixating and being fearful. Not everything can be chalked up to Satan or the demonic in your life. Might just be your old flesh, right? We don't need to be demon hunters. That's not what we're called to be. But at the same time, we don't want to act as if those aren't real categories and we don't actually have a real enemy. We don't want to live in denial either. We want to stand in the middle and say, this is real. This is something that I need to be wearing the armor of God against. This needs to be something I'm ready to talk about and process with others. But at the same time, we're not called to be afraid because we are on the side of Yahweh who wins every battle. So we find our hope and our strength in that we are on the winning team and Yahweh fights for his people. So guard against spiritual extremes of denial or fixation and fear. Okay, so with that, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And then, Bianca, are you coming up? Yeah? She said, yeah. Bianca will come on up and dismiss us to life groups. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who fights for his people. We are so grateful that you are the God of all the earth. And that there is nothing that escapes your knowledge. There's nothing that thwarts your plans. There's nothing that can get in the way of your love for your people and your desire to be their powerful, protective promise keeper. So Lord, we thank you that you are gracious, abounding in steadfast love and patient with us, calling all of us to a place of repentance so that we can be in a right relationship with you. But Father, help us to take the lessons tonight seriously. If there are things in our life that we know we need to confess, let's confess them tonight. If there are areas that we need to turn over to your Lordship, let us turn them over. And Father, if anyone here has been hardening their heart, allow tonight be a night where we soften our hearts and just ask you to do your work and to help us take a step of obedience. I pray that we have great discussions in our life group. And we just entrust this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.